everyone. I've been away for a few days up on the Isle of Lewis, and so it's good to be back. The most exciting thing is they've now got a new ferry on the route to the Isle of Lewis, and they've taken half an hour out of it. So that was the highlight of my holiday. I know it's sad, but true, seeing the new ferry. And the observation deck on the top is actually like the Starship Enterprise. And so it's great. And I have to tell you that the reason I'm so excited, I used to be traumatized by the crossing of the Minch. And it used to take 3.5 hours on a good day if the wind wasn't blowing against you, sometimes 4, sometimes 5. So to do it in 2.5 hours in this amazing boat is just wonderful. So I'm glad to be back, and we're going to continue looking at what happens when we die. And again, this is a sort of appendix to the series of talks I was doing before last week in July, exploring this whole question. Somebody asked me to touch on the issue of martyrdom. And so I've sort of been over the summer picking up on themes that people have requested, like heaven and hell, and now martyrdom. These probably aren't topics that I would choose to preach on. And as I'd never preached on Christian martyrdom before, I thought, well, it's sort of pertinent. Most of you will know that if you go on holiday up to St. Andrews, you'll immediately encounter stories of Christian martyrdom. In fact, I think you can go up to the graveyard up by Stirling Castle and you'll find graves that mark the story of Christian martyrs, Covenanters. But in St. Andrews, if you walk around the streets, you will find just outside the castle in St. Andrews, the place where a man called George Wishart was executed on the 1st of March, 1546. George Wishart was a proto-reformer. He was one of the teachers of John Knox. And he was someone who was very taken by the truth of Protestantism and the desire to see the church in Scotland purified and brought back to the Bible. And he preached and he taught, he discipled. And eventually the wrath of the Roman Catholic Church fell upon him, and he was handed over to a man called Cardinal Beaton, who actually lived in St. Andrew's Castle. And if you go and visit St. Andrew's, you'll hear all the story about Cardinal Beaton. And they hung him and then burnt his body outside the front window of Cardinal Beaton, so he could watch George Wishart die. And as I say, you'll go up and you'll see the story. A very powerful story, no less made more powerful by the fact that just before he was killed, Wishart actually kissed the hand of his executioner, and he said, "This is a token of my forgiveness to you." And just as in the story of Stephen that we read, Wishart extended forgiveness to those who were acting towards him. Now, martyrdom isn't just something that's a historical phenomenon. It's actually something that's very real and present, maybe not that far away from us. Whenever I go to Israel, I love staying in the Galilee, and by far the most beautiful place to stay in the Galilee, don't tell anyone, okay, because it's my secret, is a place called Pilgrim's House, which is a German-run hotel come guest house on the banks of Galilee, and it's connected to a church called the Church of the Multiplication. And this is a wonderful church in an amazing setting, a few hundred yards from where Jesus used to live and minister. And it's usually whenever I'm there, if I'm there, I'll go and join this church and sit with the folks and go through services, sometimes evening song, sometimes during the Sunday services, usually in German, so I don't really know that much that is going on. But just a few weeks ago, the church was actually burnt down or severely damaged by fire. And the This is one of the top 10 churches on the pilgrimage tour, the Church of the Multiplication, if you go to Israel. So a very, very high profile Christian church, a few hundred yards from where Jesus lived and ministered. And the doors were barred, and there was an attempt to kill the individuals within the church. And graffiti was written on the building which said, "Idols will be cast out." Subsequently transpired that it was some Jewish extremists that had burnt the church, and that they were been trying to kill the monks and the nuns and the various people that I sat with only a few months before. In fact, some of the congregation sat with a few months before worshiping. And you suddenly think, wow, people are putting their lives on the line, or their lives are being put on the line for the Christian faith in places that you just wouldn't expect it. Most of us know the stories now in Iraq and Syria of the horrific things that have been done to the Christian church there. In fact, you probably have forgotten, but a year ago this weekend, we were sitting being bombarded on our news by the Yazidi crisis in Mosul, where a group of Yazidi, which was a form of cult or alternative religion in northern Iraq, and a whole bunch of Christians had been trapped up in a hill. Do you remember this time last year? And there was great concern about what was happening, the displacement of all of those Christians from Mosul. By the way, they've disappeared from our news, but actually, most of those Christians are still displaced. They're saying now there is almost 60 million refugees in the world. Highest number that they think there has ever been at any one time, maybe since the Second World War. And most of that displacement, or a large percentage of that displacement, are Christian peoples. Phenomenal numbers of peoples. We go and see the stories of Egypt and what's been happening there, and the Coptic Church, and some of the atrocities that have been perpetrated. I'm sure we remember just two or three months ago the videos and pictures that ISIS released of Christians from Egypt being killed on the beaches in Libya. And the brutality for no other reason that people profess a Christian faith. This week, and again, for us as Christians, there really isn't any excuses for being ignorant about this stuff. Most of us are on Facebook, and I know we like putting pictures of cats and dogs and various other things. But if you so choose, it's very, very easy to receive new feeds or on Twitter or anything else that you're on. Just choose one or two news feeds from some of the organizations like Amnesty or Open Doors or other groups that will let you know what is happening to Christians just this week. In fact, just within the last few days. Sorry, if we can progress down through the slides. In Sudan, just yesterday, they've got a series of 10 girls facing 40 lashes, Christian girls between the ages of 17 to 23, because apparently they didn't conform to a dress code and they wore trousers, but predominantly because they're Christians, being persecuted for their faith, just young girls. This week, a lady called Asi Bidi in Pakistan, who is actually on death row for the crime of blasphemy, and she was due to be executed this week, and she's made another appeal, so her execution has been deferred. Blasphemy being that she is a Christian and she has chosen a particular faith in a country like Pakistan just this week. You know, these are people who are putting their life on the line for their faith. And it provides us with a sort of interesting phenomenon. You see, I find what is happening in the world quite remarkable. I find what happens in terms of Christians quite remarkable, because to be honest, these Christians are not actually a particular threat to anyone, and they're generally advocating a message of love, compassion, forgiveness, I remember when I was in Cuffley in Hertfordshire, where I was the minister down there, and a young girl, she was maybe 16, 17, decided to get baptized, and her parents were so upset, and they were so irate. And I went and visited them, and I really couldn't get over the fact that they almost would have preferred that their daughter was doing drugs and running around with the wrong crowd than actually wanting to devote her life to Christ in the service of good. And you kind of sat and thought, what reasoning is taking place? And yet, here we have the phenomenon. And Jesus recognized it and taught about it. He said, Christianity will invite persecution. You see, whenever evil and wrong is challenged, it hates it. It hates it. You see that story in the Old Testament where we read, I was struggling to find a good Old Testament passage of martyrdom, but there was a story in the Old Testament where you had a prophet who came to the people. And he says to them, you're breaking God's commands, and so you're not enjoying the good stuff that God wants for you. That sounds actually like he actually was concerned about the people. He was concerned about their welfare. He was concerned about where the lifestyle choices that they were making were leading them. He was suggesting a better way for them to live and a more productive way. Yet the people grew irate and they killed him. Fascinating. Why? Why? Because actually, evil hates to be exposed. Wrong hates to be revealed. And sometimes as Christians, we do this even without necessarily preaching about it, even without necessarily dressing up as a prophet, we actually do this. I remember I had a friend, and when we were just heading off to university, and he made a whole series of lifestyle choices that were not good ones. And, I mean, we talked about it. We tried to maintain a friendship. But ultimately, we couldn't maintain a friendship. And it was fascinating. It was like, because I wasn't doing anything. I wasn't even being particularly handing him tracts and saying, what you're doing is evil. But we couldn't maintain a friendship because every time he saw me, it reminded him of the choices that he was making. And he wanted to believe that what he was doing wasn't wrong. And therefore, you had to eradicate it so that you weren't challenged. You weren't actually challenged at its heart. Because, you see, this is the thing that the scriptures say. This is the thing that Jesus said. It says, ultimately, at the heart of humanity, there is an awareness of right and wrong. There is an awareness of God. There is an awareness of what light looks like. And whenever the light enters the room, darkness hates it and tries to overcome it. John chapter 1, verse 5. But the darkness cannot ultimately suppress the light. But in a world where Christianity is called to express itself, we are the light. And you might be the nicest, most accommodating Christian out there. But here's the fact. You're the light. Ultimately, if you have Jesus Christ living in you and your life is directed by the Spirit of God, you can be nothing other than light. And that has issues. That generates issues. And what we're seeing is actually a battle between light and darkness that is being fought at the moment. And we are seeing forces that seek to suppress and overcome the light. But Christians throughout the world are being called to make radical choices. In the West, this is kind of problematic for us because we have a doctrine which relates to the pursuit of our own happiness at any cost. See, because that's what we believe, isn't it? As long as we're happy, that's all that ultimately matters. That's all that really matters. And actually, to choose to believe in something, to give up your life for something, to be subject to persecution, to see your family harmed and damaged for something else, doesn't sound very happy, does it? And so the notion of actually that degree of self-sacrifice, that degree of commitment to a principle, just doesn't sit comfortably for us. But here's the question, and again, it's a question I have to ask myself as I consider this, and it's the question I have to ask myself every time I meet Christians who radically live for Christ. I've talked about it before, but I met some Palestinian Christians who worked with the Palestinian Bible Society. And a guy called Rami, he took his family and they went and they lived in Gaza before Gaza was controlled by Hamas. And they went and lived there and they set up a bookshop, a Bible bookshop. And they began to evangelize and the bookshop got blown up. And they kind of knew it was tough, but this guy, driven by love, and he wrote about it, he preached about it, driven by love for the people, continued to be there. Eventually, he was taken out, tortured, and shot dead. You know, I met his family. I met his closest friends. And you sit and you think, if that was me, where would I be on that? Where would I be on that spectrum? You know, turning up here on Sunday morning to preach or turning up to sit and listen or sing is relatively easy for us. You know, you might think it's getting harder for Christians in the UK, and maybe some of that is true, but I'll tell you, it's not that tough. And the problem when it's not that tough is that it challenges us about actually what is at the core. Is there something within us that says living for something greater than ourselves, living for something greater than the pursuit of our own happiness, living for Christ, is that really what drives and motivates our lives? I know people in Scotland who believe that what's happening in terms of the church in Scotland is a challenge between those who are going to stay true to the faith and follow Christ despite the cost, and those who are going to capitulate to just accommodation with everything that our society has and its values. You know, there's a sort of a weighing that is coming up for many of us, for many of us as Christians, in terms of the future of the faith in our country. Now, as I say, this provides a radical challenge for each one of us. It provides a radical challenge for us because the thing about martyrdom is that when somebody is willing to give up their life for something that is greater than themselves, for a higher principle, is that it provides an example, and an incredibly powerful example. And there was a second century church theologian in North Africa who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he was saying was that when you see people who are willing to give up their lives, you ask the question, what is it that is so precious? What is it that is so all-encompassing? What is it that would actually make someone choose to live for something higher than their own life? It's fascinating that the story that we read of Stephen is the story of someone losing his life to witness to the reality of Christ. And the man who was standing there was a man called Saul, who sat there and watched it. And then actually went out and began to visit houses, arresting people throughout Jerusalem. He was actually portrayed, certainly in the book of Acts, as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, antagonist of the early church. Someone who was throwing other Christians into jail. And yeah, and it's always one of the stories, and again, when I go up onto the Golan Heights in Israel, it's always strikes me as this amazing story. I was like standing up there saying, what happened to this man? Because I know in Acts it was just, oh, well, he had a vision, but I think there was a whole load of stuff going on before the vision. And that encounter with Stephen, you know, to watch someone die for what they believe in must have deeply, deeply troubled Saul. You see, the word martyr is the word witness. And so when someone is martyred, What is being said is that they are witnessing to something higher and greater than themselves. They're witnessing to the reality of Christ, and that ultimately to live for Christ is gain. Ultimately, that's what it's about. Now, in saying all of that about martyrdom, there are certain things that we need to clarify about it. Obviously, Islam, and in fact, all other religions have their martyrs and their various other martyrs. And you're saying, well, can't you give your life up for a lie? And obviously, you can, because there are examples throughout history that do that. And certainly the idea of martyrdom that sometimes is enshrined, and we've seen this particularly in Islam, where the idea of martyrdom becomes this hallowed thing that you should seek, just feels very, very unhealthy. And as a Christian, you kind of wonder, wow, is that where actually we get to? Is this the kind of fanaticism? I was in church a few weeks ago, and it was the anniversary of 7/7, and we had just had the Tunisian attacks on the beach. And a Muslim guy came into the church, and he was dressed like an imam. And initially I thought, that's really great. You know, a Muslim wants to come into church to see it. And then I noticed he was carrying a backpack. Big backpack as he came in. Now, I know I shouldn't think like this, but we do, let's be honest, right? And suddenly I had this thought, what's he got in the backpack? and somebody in the church had befriended him and started to chat to him. And I honestly think he was just interested in Christian Muslim dialogue and chatting. And maybe an act of reconciliation, but of course your mind at that point wasn't probably there. And they brought him over to me, and they introduced me to him. And the guy spontaneously reached out and grabbed me, and like a massive big bear hug, and kind of wouldn't let me go. And I'm sitting there thinking, this is when the bomb goes off. You're like, ah! And you kind of think, you know, and whether that's a true reflection or not, but we've kind of got these notions of martyrdom. It represents this kind of fanaticism, this wild extremism. And interestingly, if you read, and it hasn't always been true in terms of church history, but it is true in terms of the New Testament. If you read the New Testament carefully, very clearly says that you do not go after martyrdom as something to seek. In fact, I love Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 talks about witnessing, talks about the opposition you're going to encounter. He talks about the persecution that's going to happen for the church. But then he says, whenever you get persecuted, don't stay around. Run away. And I like that, because what Jesus is saying is, he's saying there's no honor in getting yourself killed for absolutely no reason. And actually, if you can avoid that, do it at all cost. And that's at the heart of certainly Christian teaching. You see, Christians are told to live at peace with all people. And so if it's within our power, we should seek peace and reconciliation. Jesus tells us that actually if people reject your message and won't listen to it and don't respond to it, then actually move away. Sometimes Christians do really stupid things. And again, I've seen this in the Near East and Middle East, where Christians will go in and they will provoke authorities, provoke cultures in ways that are completely unnecessary. I remember having, a conversation in Cuffley. There used to be these guys. I won't say what church they belonged to, but it was a very closed group. and they used to preach every lunchtime. They had a shop in the town, and they preached every lunchtime on the street corner. Nobody listened. They just shouted all the more at folks. So one day I decided to talk to them. And I went up and I started to talk to them. And we're quite shocked because nobody ever talked to them. And we started to have a conversation. And I asked them this question. Do you think what you are doing here is actually helping the gospel of Jesus Christ? Which was an interesting question. They couldn't actually deal with that question because what they were doing was being obedient and standing on a street corner shouting at people was obviously what God was asking them to do. And I was a compromised minister. And it never actually occurred to them to ask themselves the question, is what we're doing serving the gospel or not? And here's the key factor. Does what I am doing actually forward the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, there are some points where the gospel of Jesus Christ requires that we're willing to give up our lives. Stephen was faced with that. But actually, I think that is the exception rather than the rule. But sometimes the adherence to the truth requires us to make choices. Here in the story of Stephen, we see Stephen being confronted with those choices. He was before the Sanhedrin, and he could have chosen at that point to say, I'm really sorry, we won't do it again, and we'll just go away. And Stephen, maybe he was young, but he chose not to do that. He chose to give the Sanhedrin a lecture on Jewish salvation history, where he talks about God and his work from Abraham onwards, and he goes through it. And he explains to them that actually what they were doing at this moment was suppressing the truth and were actually denying what God had been doing through their history. And they really, really did not want to hear that. And so they took hold of him. And it says that as they took hold of him, he had a vision of heaven and Christ. Again, if you heard the talk that I did a couple of weeks ago on heaven, it's interesting how it talks about heaven. How does it talk about heaven? It doesn't talk about heaven as this kind of fuzzy, sitting on clouds playing harp. It talks about heaven in terms of a vision of God with Christ standing. Christ was standing in order to receive him. And this notion, he's normally seated in these visions, but here he was standing. And it was a statement of Christ's authority and the vision of God. And that's what was driving Stephen as he chose to give up his life. That vision of heaven and Christ and God's authority. Now again, let's go back to that question I was asking us about in terms of our lifestyles and our pursuit of happiness. What is it that drives our lives? Are we driven by a vision of heaven and the authority of God and Christ? Or are we driven by a vision of something else? You know, if we are driven by a vision of something else, then actually this is what happens. We will never reflect a Christianity in what we do, and we may never be asked to give our lives, and I hope none of us are. But we will reflect a Christianity in our lives which does not witness to the reality of Christ and God. That's the truth. If we are driven by a vision of anything less than God's glory and Christ's authority, then actually we will never, ever provide a true witness to the reality of Christ and the gospel. We will witness to something else, but not that. Stephen stood and he witnessed to that reality. It's interesting as well, it tells us that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Driven by a vision and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I would love to tell you that things work out brilliant in your life, but it didn't work out brilliant for Stephen. They grabbed Stephen. They took him to a quarry, and this is how you killed somebody with stoning. You took them to the top of the quarry, and you threw them off. And they fell onto the ground, and when they fell onto the ground, you then pummeled them with rocks to ensure that they were killed. That's what stoning meant, and that's how you were killed. And that's what happened to Stephen. He's the first Christian martyr, the first person to witness. As I say, his death, I'm sure, did something to Saul that actually changed the course of Christianity. But it was actually that vision of heaven empowered by the Spirit that he was willing to give up. Church history thereafter for the next 300 years was filled with the persecution. It's sometimes called the Age of the Martyrs in church histories. And during that period of time, There were sporadic, intensive persecutions of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And some horrific things happened under some of the emperors. But people were willing to witness. It's interesting. One of the things that we have is a series of letters to Trajan, the emperor, from modern-day Turkey. And the letters are by one of the governors who had captured a Christian deaconess. And they had been finding out about Christianity. And basically, he was writing to the emperor to basically say, why are we persecuting these people? And he was asking the questions about what was going on in terms of the persecution of the church. That age is over, but today and in our age, there still continues to be severe Christian persecution. Sometimes you'll hear the figure 100,000 Christians are killed every year for their faith. This certainly was popular, and people used to say more people are killed every year than the first 300 years of Christianity. It's not actually true. The figure is slightly spurious, and the reason it's slightly spurious is it was created by the civil war in Congo that was going on, the Democratic of Congo, and the figures of the people who were killed there were being added into this, but that was because Congo was 98% Christian, and so it's skewing the figures. But whether it's 100,000 or not, the reality is that an awful lot of Christians in this day and age are being confronted and challenged in terms of their life for their faith. Someone, a commentator, said this: the truth is two-thirds of the 2.3 billion Christians in the world today live in dangerous neighborhoods. They are often poor, they often belong to ethnic, linguistic, and cultural minorities, and they are often at risk. As Christians, we've got a job to speak for them. As Christians, we have a job to be driven by that vision of heaven and by Christ. We're told in the book of Revelation that they triumphed over the beast, and John uses this imagery of the beast coming out of the sea, and it talks about how we triumphed over the beast, and it says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They were committed to the truth and the vision of Christ. What about us? What are we committed to? You know, everything nowadays, we treat everything as relative. We treat truth as relative. We treat right and wrong as relative. We treat our lives as the most important thing that there is. We treat our happiness as the highest goal for which we are living for and for which we drive our lives. And as Christians, we find, particularly in the West, a Christianity that fails to impact the society around it. Interestingly enough, in other parts of the world where these people are dying, they're impacting the world phenomenally. You know what, and we only get this side on our news media, but if you begin to read the stories of what is happening in the Islamic world at this moment in time, you will hear of amazing things that are taking place. The story of Iran. Iran, in 1979, when all the Westerners got kicked out of the country as the Islamic Revolution took place, there were maybe 2,500 Christians in the whole country in Iran. Today, conservative estimates put the number of Christians in Iran at over 1 million. You just think what's been happening in the last 30 years in that nation in terms of its politics, and you see God at work phenomenally. And these are Christians that often put their lives and their families on the line to profess faith. Amazing. And these stories being repeated, and I know it's happening in places like the Syrian refugee camps. I know it's happening in Egypt. I know it's happening in places like Sudan, where we're actually seeing where there is strong Islamic activities, powerful responses in terms of Christians. Yet in the West, where we live, what's happening? People think going to church is a waste of time. People think that Christianity is completely irrelevant. And I want to suggest to you that the problem is not the society around us. The problem is actually in our churches and in this building. The problem is that we are people who have chosen to substitute being driven by a vision of Christ and his sovereignty to the extent that we would be willing to lay down our lives if challenged and if push came to shove, for our faith, rather than just capitulate to whatever's comfortable. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 talks about this. It talks about gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble. And you'll know if you've heard any of this series, I've talked about the three propositions of death, resurrection, and judgment, that we are all going to die, that we are all going to be raised to life, and that we are all going to stand before God in judgment. And it says about that judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's talking about Christians. It says there are Christians who are building with gold, silver, and precious stones, and there are Christians who are building with wood, hay, and stubble. And he says, the test of fire will come, and you'll discover that that which is built with wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed, and only that which is built with gold, silver, and precious stones. I want to be so bold as to suggest that when we look at the witness of the developing two-thirds world and the witness of the Christians there, the witness of the Christians who are actually changing their cultures and society, that they express a different faith and a different value system and a different vision from the one that drives us. And maybe we need to stop building with wood, hay, and stubble and follow their example. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for the challenge and the witness of your people. Lord, I thank you for the example of Stephen. I thank you for the example of Christians throughout the world who are willing to put their life on the line in order to communicate your love to others. Lord, I just pray that as your people, that in our comfortable lives, that in our safe and often inept forms of faith, Lord, that you would just give us again a fresh vision, a vision that makes us individuals who are willing to live and be driven by you. Lord, I pray that we would become a radical people. I ask this in your name. Amen.